Okay, this is here. How come I can't see the screen? Okay, part two on the perseverance of the saints. We'll also clearly have to talk about the preservation of the saints today. If you do happen to have Wayne Grudem's book, I am going to pick up on page 339 as our leaping off point for what we're going to talk about today. But it's interesting what you find out when people start actually telling you what they believe about certain things. And this isn't in Grudem's book. You know, we're talking about perseverance. Perseverance. Somebody tell me what it means to persevere before we get going here. What does it mean to persevere?
Could persevere be something like pursue or?
Well, let me ask. Okay, let me jump off on that, Caleb. Let me ask this. Is every pursuit of something persevering? If you pursue after, okay, a female, you pursue a female, are you persevering or are you merely pursuing? Are persevering and pursuing synonymous?
I'm not sure what synonymous means, but I think they're separate from the example you've given.
Okay. Synonymous means they say the same thing. I would go back and use the word, is that a pail or is it a bucket? Well, I think you could make the point that they both mean the same thing. So I'm going to maintain that perseverance is an endurance that we discussed last week about what some translations say about that word and what the New American Standard does in its most frequent use above and beyond all other translations. Most translations want to use, I don't mean want, most translations do use the word endure when you see it in the scripture. The New American Standard uses perseverance. When you persevere, you are continuing to, I would say, I'm going to use your word, Caleb. I'm going to say you are continuing to pursue something. You are continuing to try and do something that that if Valerie is going to persevere in her military life, she is going to continue to do something. She's going to persevere in her career, that Evan is going to remain. He's going to endure in his career. That when we talk about perseverance, it's a remaining. It is a staying. It is a continuing to seek something. So when we talk about the perseverance of the saints are charged with persevering. Again, our ESV doesn't use the word persevere to translate the Greek word very much. But let me go to Matthew 10, because I had an interesting thing happened this week. Let's go to Matthew 10. Okay, this is where presuppositions and how we interpret our Bible, okay, can raise some questions about what somebody might say about something. Now, as I get to Matthew chapter 10, somebody tell me, you don't have to quote 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but at least tell me the general thrust of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
The scripture is profitable for teaching and correction.
Okay, how much scripture, Melissa?
All of it.
All of it. And why? Why does the verse say that it is useful for the four things that it is useful for?
I don't remember.
Okay, the verse starts off, all scripture is what? Before it gets
profitable.
Well, breathed. Pardon?
It says breathed.
Breathed? Okay, breathed by what or breathed by who, Timothy?
By God.
Okay, that's the issue. Okay, because all scripture is, your older translations might say inspired by God. The ESV says breathed out by God. that is why it is useful for the four things of which Melissa speaks, because it is the word of God. And Melissa has made the essential point that all scripture, okay? Now, all scripture is those four things. For what people, okay? For whom is it profitable? Not a trick question, by the way.
For all people.
Okay, all people? Muslims?
Yes.
Okay, well, is it profitable for them if they don't believe, though?
All people who believe.
Ah, there we go. It's all people who believe. We have to put that qualifier on it. Scripture's not going to help you if you don't believe. Okay, that if you obey the charge in scripture to not murder, that doesn't please God if you're not a Christian, because you are not doing it from faith, because scripture says whatever is not done from faith is sin in Romans. My point here is that Paul, writing to Timothy, tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God. And when Paul says all, Paul means all. He doesn't say all except or all scripture is only profitable for certain people at certain times. Now, why do I say that? I set that up to say this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. I want you to tell me here, and we're going to read a good chunk of Matthew 10. We've referred to it before, but I don't want us to be thinking that we're taking something out of context here. All right. He calls the 12. Let's start at verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all by... You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" My point here is this: is there any application at all to Christians today who live in San Antonio, Texas, and attend Grace Community Church? Is there application here for us in this passage? Patty, you're muted if you're trying to say something. If that's Patty behind Patricia. All right. Does 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 apply to these 25 verses that I have just read? Okay. Clint says yes. Now, okay, I'm gonna ask you, Clint, then why do you say yes?
Well, it was given to us by the Holy Spirit. It was preserved over everything else that was written back then. Some of it was lost. Some of it was preserved. It was preserved by the Holy Spirit so that we could have it today. And there are things in here that are instructive to us that we can pull out of there and apply to our walk even today.
Right. All scripture is God-breathed. Okay. And because it is God-breathed, it is useful for the four things that Melissa cited. All scripture, including Matthew 10. We received a comment this week on one of our videos that said, this passage in Matthew 10 has nothing to do with the Christian life today. Now, how would you respond to that? Because the commenter said that what you see in this passage is only applicable to people in the tribulation.
When you say people in the tribulation, what does that mean?
That means that there is a doctrine that says upon the next coming of Christ, not the last coming, but the next coming of Christ, that when the church is raptured, that there will then be a 7-year tribulation period, which follows. And the commenter said that this passage only applies to those in that tribulation.
Okay.
The specific verse that was referenced here is verse 22 and the second sentence there, the only complete sentence within verse 22. When Jesus tells these guys, the 12, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The comment said that only applies to people in the tribulation. It does not apply to Christians today. Okay. How would you respond to that? The comment continued. I haven't said the whole comment. Okay. I'm breaking the comment up because the next part might surprise you. Is there application? Okay. I'm looking at the screen. Who do I see? I see Clint. I see Pat. I see Melissa. Does, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Is that applicable to Clint, Pat, and Melissa? Okay, we got several nods going on there. Okay, the rest of the comment said this. I'm not kidding. The rest of the comment said this. We do not have to endure to the end because Jesus did it for us. What do you say then? Okay, I see a smile. I see a furrowed brow on Clint's face. What do you say when that person says, we do not have to endure to the end because Jesus did it for us?
Isn't that what you call hyper-Calvinism?
Well, it's a, you could be on both sides of the fence that it's, It could be, Melissa, a form of hyper-Calvinism, which says God's going to save his people regardless of whether or not they believe, okay, or whether or not they continue in faith, that boom, he can give them faith today, boom, they may not believe tomorrow, but boom, they're saved anyway because God's going to save his people regardless of whether or not they believe. I don't think scripture teaches that. On the other side, you have a form of doctrine which says, it falls under the contemporary category of free grace theology, which says all you need to do is express one act of faith one time in your life, and then you are good to go. If you don't endure to the end, you just receive less reward. Or some say you are people who, after you die, you know what? We put you into the outer darkness where there's tearing of weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that's only for a time to purify you a little bit. But just because you didn't endure to the end in faith, just because you walked away from the faith, just because you lived a life of abject sin and maybe even became a Muslim or some other religion, that doctrine says it didn't matter because all you needed to do was express one act of faith. And because God saves by faith alone, apart from works, he saves you and it doesn't matter what happens after that. Now, is that what the scripture teaches? No. No, 1,000 times no. The commenter said you do not have to endure to the end. And you look at that and because you've got the twofold issue with the comment. The comment says, first off, Matthew 10 has no application to us. Well, then what happened to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? So we don't have to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves in verse 16. Yeah, we do. That there is no application. If anyone's not going to receive you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house or town. That doesn't apply to us, is the sense of the comment. But the pertinent issue here regarding the perseverance of the saints is the one who endures to the end will be saved. The comment says, you don't have to do that, Clint. and good, Clint shook his head. Because yes, Clint does, we do. To think that we don't have to endure to the end, that if we don't have to have a life which reflects the fact that we have been regenerated, that if we just live in the world of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but don't live in the world of Ephesians 2, 10, because Ephesians 2, 10 draws a conclusion based upon verses 8 and 9, for we are God's workmanship, we are God's workmanship prepared in Christ Jesus, prepared by Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 10 is an inherent part of verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians 2. And that's just talking about works, but what about remaining in faith? Doesn't the author of Hebrews say that we are to run the race with endurance? The author of Hebrews does not give any indication that you can run the marathon for a while and drop out at mile 13 and be good to go. No, you're supposed to run the race with endurance. You're supposed to get to the end. Isn't that one of the principles behind those people in Hebrews 11? They remained in the faith. They didn't walk away. They didn't stop believing. Now, we know that people profess faith, but we know that some profess faith and then walk away. Scripture, I believe, is abundantly clear that we are to remain in the faith until the end. That's why we have a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints, because the saints must endure to the end. Do the saints endure to the end in perfect obedience and perfect faith? No, they don't. But their life is characterized by a predominant faith and obedience, even as imperfect as they are. Okay. Any questions or comments on Matthew 10 before we move on? All right. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, is talking about the responsibility of the believer. The flip side of the perseverance of the saints is the preservation of the saints. The preservation of the saints is what God does in the saints' perseverance. We're primarily going to talk today about, at least in the first part of this, about the responsibility of the believer. Last week, we closed by looking at Hebrews 6 and the apostasy passage. We're going to go back to Hebrews today. But I want, before I get to these warning passages in Hebrews especially, and there are quite a few of them in Hebrews, I want to read something that Wayne Grudem writes about this, okay, about these warning passages, about these charges to remain in the faith and to be careful, okay? He says this, and this is his quote. Okay, as he's talking about Hebrews primarily in the book, he says, as he talks about Hebrews, he says, moreover, in this and in all of the other passages about the need to continue in the faith, the purpose, and he's got this italicized now, The purpose is never to make those who are presently trusting in Christ worry that sometime in the future they might fall away. I'll go back to that. He continues, we should never use these passages that way either, for that would be to give wrongful cause for worry in a way that Scripture does not intend. Rather, the purpose is always to, and then he starts his italics again. The purpose is always to warn those who are thinking of falling away or have fallen away that if they do this, it is a strong indication that they were never saved in the first place. What is the point here? The point of these warning passages is not for that person who is strong in their faith. The warning passages are not there to demand that you doubt your salvation. The warning passages are there for that person who is either doubting or seriously thinking about walking away, which seems to be the sense of Hebrews. It's written, it looks like, to Hebrew believers who are being tempted, perhaps in the light of persecution, to go back to Judaism and go back to that of the old covenant. And the writer of Hebrews wants to establish the point from beginning to end of the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the new covenant, and the superiority of the promises and the fulfillment of the new covenant over against what these people might be tempted to go back to. So Hebrews is not for that person who's doing well. Hebrews is not there so that every single believer doubts their salvation and thinks they're going to hell. That's not the purpose of Hebrews. Hebrews is for those people who might be thinking, you know, I might not be able to do this anymore. Okay. It wants to show them the danger of that. It wants to show them the warnings, but it also wants to show them that if you obey the warnings, you can be good to go. It doesn't say that because you're contemplating walking away, that you can never be saved. It says if you're contemplating walking away, remain. Yeah, rethink it. Okay, think about it. Okay, because there are consequences. Okay, and another issue that we have to deal with is, okay, if somebody does walk away, is there, or somebody says, you know, I never believe. Well, does that mean that they are beyond hope? Absolutely not, because the Scripture has the promises that whoever turns from their sin and truly believes in Christ can be saved. So you've got whoever acknowledges that they labor and are heavy laden, Christ will give rest. And that's one of the promises of Hebrews, especially throughout those first several chapters, is the concept of rest, that you can rest from your works because you have one who has done the work for you. So as we get into these passages, I know that sometimes people struggle with assurance, but the struggle with assurance can spiral down so far is that somebody can think that they're beyond hope and never have confidence that Christ has saved them or that Christ can save. But when Jesus does save, he does save to the uttermost. Okay, so let's go to Hebrews. I'm going to start in Hebrews 2. Hebrews does fall into the category of all Scripture from 2 Timothy 3:16, just like Matthew 10 does. All right. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, I know we should be reading chapter 1 because it says therefore. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Okay. Here you've got your writer. We don't know who the writer is. You read the older guys like John Owen, they're convinced that Paul wrote this. Could he? Yeah. We don't know, though. So we just have to assume that we don't know who the writer is. Whoever the writer was, the inspired writer. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If you get out near the end of Hebrews, you'll also see the writer again talking about drifting, that this is written again to Christians. This is written to the church, to a group of people. He doesn't want them to drift. Now, what happened, because you've got the imagery here, we hear about it once in a while. somebody sitting on whatever floating device they have. They're 30 feet from the shore in a body of water. They fall asleep. They wake up and they're half a mile offshore. How did they get half a mile offshore? They drifted. How do you drift? You drift 1 inch at a time. And you drift almost imperceptibly. Now, while you're asleep, clearly you're not perceiving it. But we can think about this is that we may be sitting, that person may be sitting on their floating device and, well, they're reading a book. Okay. You know, if they're bold enough to take their device out there on the water, they're trusting the waterproof guarantee of the maker of the device, and they've got their Kindle or whatever, they're reading their book, and all of a sudden they wake up and they are quarter mile offshore when they were 30 yards offshore before. Okay. How'd that happen? They drifted. They drifted 1 inch at a time. They drifted slowly. Okay. That's the concept here. It's the sort of concept that happens every year in Michigan and Saginaw Bay. When you look at the mitten in Michigan, this here is Saginaw Bay. Every year in the spring, when the ice starts to break up, the Coast Guard gets called in because you've got guys out there who are ice fishing. And guess what? The ice flow breaks apart and starts drifting out into Lake Huron. And they don't know what's happening until they look up and they go, oh, wow, we're a quarter mile away from the other ice. And they're on this big chunk of ice floating into Lake Huron. And the Coast Guard comes and rescues these guys because they've drifted. So that's the principle here. It is something which can happen very slowly. So the writer says, pay attention because you don't want to drift from what you've heard. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What is the responsibility of which the believer is said to have had here? The responsibility of the believer is don't neglect your great salvation. Don't start to drift. Now, do we drift at some level? Well, you could make the point, I guess, is that every sin is some level of drifting. But the issue is where your life is headed. Is your life just starting to go here, 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 and then it just drifts off screen, and all of a sudden you're off screen? That's the principle here. Is that again? When you get into the latter part of Hebrews and the writer of Hebrews talks about your weak knees and your foot slipping and don't drift. That's what he's talking about here. So let's go to chapter 3. Okay, chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and again, I know that we should be doing therefores, because chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, chapter 2, verse 14 says, since therefore, chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, and chapter 3, verse 7 says, therefore. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. Okay, what is the charge here? Don't harden your hearts, quoting the Old Testament. And if you followed that passage down to the bottom, you would see that people will not enter his rest because they have hardened their hearts, verse 11. So what does it say in verse 12? Take care. Okay, it's interesting. Verse 8 is not an imperative. It's not a command. I think it's an instruction, but it's not an imperative. But verse 12 does have a command. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So there's your writer laying responsibility upon the believer. Take care, you know, be paying attention. Okay. Why? Because you don't want to see that you find out that you have an unbelieving heart. There's a contrast, though, is there not, with the next verse? The next verse tells the other believers, exhort one another every day. There's another command. Take care is a command. Exhort is a command. All right. Next passage. Let's go to chapter 4. All right. Chapter 4 starts off with therefore. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That's not an imperative there. Okay. But should we fear? Yes. But what kind of fear is being talked about here? This is not a fear of losing what we have. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Remember, the context of this is Old Testament Israel, because you have all of these passages here, and numerous times you're going to see the writer say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, quoting from the Old Testament. The writer here wants to have these Jewish believers, these Hebrews, avoid what their ancestors, according to the flesh, did. The writer here wants us to have a holy fear, not a fear of judgment. Okay, we know perfect love casts out all fear, 1 John 4:18. Fear of what? Fear of judgment. But we have to have a holy fear of God. Okay. So the writer here is trying to establish this. Don't do what your brethren according to the flesh did centuries before. All right, now let's go to chapter 10. Now, I know that we could go to chapter 10 and merely go to the apostasy passage, verses 26 through 31, but that's not the burden here. Where I want to go is what happens after that. Okay, the contrast to the apostasy passage of 26 through 31, 32 says, but, contrast. Okay, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Okay, here's why I say, this appears to be written to people who are undergoing persecution, or at least perceiving persecution at a minimum. Okay. They endured a struggle with sufferings. They were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. And they were partners with those who were in affliction. Verse 34, for you had compassion on those in prison. Okay. He's going to compliment these people now. And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. The writer wants to have them call upon what they already know from their own experience, from their own lives. You have this better possession. You have this possession which abides, which remains. Verse 35, on account of that, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Now, okay, the word confidence, what does the word confidence mean? How are you going to define the word confidence?
Trust, assurance.
Right, trust, assurance. What is the root, if you're going to break the word confidence up, okay, and go back to some etymology, okay, the source of the word. Where do you think the source of the word comes from? Okay, if you're not paying attention to the chat, good, because
believe.
Clint's already given us the answer.
In what we believe.
Yeah, and it's the root really has its root in the Latin, like a lot of our words do. Okay, when we have a prefix on a word which says C-O-N, what does that prefix mean to us in English? Con, what does that mean?
Negative.
Well, it means the word itself means negative, but when we use it as a prefix, does it mean negative or does it mean positive? I know that Daniel's talking about pro and con here. Okay. If we're going to go back to our etymology in Latin, you can break this word in essence. Okay. Right. Okay. Now, Clint, again, on the chat, Clint is passing the test here. I know you on YouTube can't see the Zoom chat, but that's all right. Now, okay, the confidence means this, okay, if you're going to break it up, with the prefix and fide. Now, we know from our solas that sola fide means what?
Faith.
Faith. All right. Faith alone, sola fide. All right. Our word comes into English from a root which says with faith. Technically, you could look at it and say with trust, okay, or with fidelity, okay? That's where Clint has gone with it here, okay? When we do this with confidence, okay, and sometimes you're going to have an atheist tell you that I don't have faith, I have confidence. You know what? They've said they've got faith because confidence at its root means with faith or with trust, okay? So when he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Therefore, do not throw away your with faith or your with trust, which has a great reward. The writer wants these Hebrews to not take what they have, okay, and pitch it. He doesn't want them to do that. He doesn't want them to walk away because they've got something which is so much better. Why might they be tempted? Because of the persecution, which seems to be implied here, or either implicit or explicit in verses 32 and 33. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't throw away that which you have with faith or with trust. Why? Because it has a great reward, verse 35. But here we have the continuation, the charge here, for you have need of endurance. Okay, our commenter on another video said, you need not endure. The writer of Hebrews here is not speaking. This is not Jesus speaking to the 12 as in Matthew 10, but this is the writer of Hebrews speaking to Hebrew Christians. And he says, you have need of endurance. Okay. Evan, do you have your New American Standard open or is it buried under stuff there?
Yeah, it's buried.
It's buried. Okay. Let's see. Do I have access to one? I want to see what the New American Standard says. So please indulge me for a second here while I look it up. Okay. Where's my New American Standard? Oh boy.
Clint, he's passing the test again. He's got one.
Oh, Clint. Wow. Okay. Clint has. Okay. New American Standard, Clint, verse 36. Does it say endurance? Yes.
Yeah, it says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised.
Aha. Okay. So I think our writer here, now again, it's not just a man writing this. This is a man writing the breathed out words of God carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? Yes. So the Holy Spirit is telling God's people here, you have to endure. You have to make it to the end so that, okay, but there's a comma there after the endurance, right? At least in the ESV. So that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Okay. But we have to keep reading here. For yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Okay, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We know that the righteous one shall live by faith is, the writer here is probably not quoting Romans, although he could. He's probably quoting Habakkuk 2:4. All right, but verse 39, again, contrast. But we are not of those. The writer includes himself with these people. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. How do you preserve your soul? You preserve your soul by faith, by doing what verse 36 says, enduring, because you have a need for endurance. It is not a matter of you don't have to endure because Jesus did it for you. we only can endure because Jesus did it for us, and we're commanded to endure because Jesus did it for us. When you, if you flip ahead to verse 12, chapter 12, as I talked about, you are to run the race with endurance that is set before us. You got to finish the race. You got to finish the race. That's all there is to it. You can't, that's the charge here to these people. These people could have the temptation to walk. The author says, be careful, don't do it. But he wants to encourage them. He just doesn't want to throw them under the bus here. He wants to give them encouragement. Okay. All right. A question or comment on that one? Okay. All right. Let me ask this as we discuss this. We are talking about the need for the Christian to persevere. We are talking about the need for the Christian to not only believe, but to continue believing. Does that make salvation a work of man? All right, Timothy says no. That's a nice, safe way to answer the question in the chat, right? Because you know I won't call on you. I might call on you anyway, Timothy, okay? or I might ask Clint to explain Timothy's answer. How that? No. Now, let me ask you this. All right, does the believer have any charge to repent? Is repentance necessary? Yes.
I won't do it in the chat this time. Yes, repentance.
Okay. Now, okay. It's see, like Timothy. Timothy asserted it. Okay. Okay. And you have just asserted that. Okay. But why do you assert that, Clint?
Both Christ and John the Baptist said repent as imperatives.
Okay. Did Jesus speak any idle words? No. When Jesus told people to do something, there's a reason that he tells people to do something. If Jesus, the king, okay, issues a command to people, is his command binding upon people? Yeah. Why? Well, because he's the king. and the king issues commands that those under his kingdom, under his authority, need to respond to. When Jesus says in Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel, is Jesus making repentance necessary at that point, or is he making it optional?
Necessary.
Okay, necessary. Why do you say necessary, Mary?
Why?
Yeah.
Why it is necessary to repent, you mean?
Yeah. Why does he say that? Why does he say repent and believe instead of just saying believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15?
We cannot do the one without the other.
I think that's a good answer, because it's interesting what you find out when people start telling you what they believe. We've done a video recently on the necessity of repentance, and the number of people who believe that repentance makes salvation a work is, to be honest, somewhat astonishing. That if you say that you must repent and believe, they will then say you're making salvation by works. Our response in the video we just did a little while ago is that scripture doesn't do that. Why would Jesus tell people to repent and believe if they didn't have to repent? Why would Jesus tell the people in Luke 13? Twice he tells them as they're coming to him because of the injustice they see of Pilate killing worshipers. What does Jesus tell them twice to do? Does he tell them, believe or you too will perish? He doesn't. What does he say twice in the first five verses of Luke 13? Okay. Well, he says, let's go there. Okay. I probably cut Timothy off. He was going to answer. Were you going to answer me?
Yeah.
Okay. What were you going to say?
I think it was like something like repent or you will likewise perish.
Not only was it like that, it was that. Let's look at that. Luke 13. Okay. Now, Jesus is talking. I know that in context here, that he may well be only talking about people who do not yet believe, who are not yet justified. But he says, verse 1, chapter 13, Luke's gospel, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you believe, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you believe, you will all likewise perish. What's wrong with what I just did?
Brother Jeff, you mean verse 5?
Well, I mean verse 5 and verse 3. I did something in those two verses.
You said believe instead of repent.
I said believe instead of repent. Jesus did not say unless you believe. Jesus said unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said it twice, verse 3 and verse 5. Why would he say that if it were not necessary? You go to the end of Luke's gospel. Think about if you're going to send people out on missionary journeys, you're going to tell people to go out and proclaim the good news. What are you going to tell them? Let's look at what Jesus told men. Let's look at the very end of Luke's gospel. Luke 24, verse 44. Okay. Somebody on YouTube, okay, I feel like cracking open Chosen by God to give the model answers. If you want a good book on the topic, yes, Sproul's Chosen by God is a very good book on the topic. All right, but Luke 24, verse 44 says this. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Let me stop there. When he refers to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, what is Jesus referring to here?
The entirety of the Old Testament.
Absolutely. The fullness of everything. In our Bibles, it would be from Genesis through Malachi. In a Hebrew Bible, it would be Genesis through the end of Chronicles. Okay, they order their books differently. Same content, though. Everything in the Hebrew scriptures must be fulfilled because it was written, and it was written about him. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. All right, when Jesus is saying that, if Gutenberg would have already been alive in the first century and had his printing press and bound the scriptures, and if Jesus said, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he held up a book that were his scriptures, what scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Hebrew scriptures. They didn't have. At that time, when Jesus says that, the New Testament had not yet been written. So he says, Luke here says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and said to them, quote, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. All right. So there's a message to be proclaimed to all nations, starting in Jerusalem and going outward. What does Jesus tell these guys, the 11 here? What does he tell them the message is to be? The message is repentance. He doesn't tell them to preach faith. Now, am I saying that you don't preach faith? No. I'm saying that if you look at the scripture, faith and repentance go like this. They're distinct, but you don't want to separate them. All faith must be a repentant faith. All repentance must be a faithful repentance. Our problem doctrinally arises when we want to drive a wedge between faith and repentance in order to preserve our doctrine of justification by faith alone. Doctrine of justification by faith alone does not say that repentance is not necessary. That's the objection you keep hearing, and that's the objection we keep hearing when we preach repentance or we post videos about repentance, is that people keep telling us you're making salvation by works. And our response is, if that's the case, then Jesus and the apostles did it too. Well, we know that salvation is not by works. A man is justified by faith alone apart from works. We know that, but repentance and faith are so intertwined. That's why scripture sometimes can talk about just believing, and at the other time, they may talk about just repentance. When Jesus says these guys are supposed to proclaim repentance, inherent in that is faith. That when people are told to believe, inherent in that is repentance. When Peter at Pentecost, the guys have been cut to the heart, they say, what must we do? What does Peter say? Does Peter say, believe and be baptized? No, he says, repent. They knew. The message was, faith is a repentant faith. Now, one could object to what I'm saying by saying, well, that's only with regard to justification. It has no part in the Christian life. Now, let me ask you this question. As we are persevering, trying to make it to the end, to run the race with endurance, is there any part for repentance in the life of the Christian? And answer me with scripture.
Can you repeat that, Jeff?
Okay. Is there, Valerie, in your life as a Christian, any place for repentance? Or is repentance something that you were just told to do once and then you're done?
The scriptures say to bear fruit in keeping in step with repentance, or keep in step with repentance.
I'll play the devil's advocate here, Jacinda. Where is that?
John 3:8.
I think. Well, the 3:8 is right. It's not John, though.
Luke.
Nope.
Oh, never mind. Matthew.
Okay. Who's speaking in Matthew 3:8?
John the Baptist.
Okay. Is he speaking to believers or is he speaking to the lost?
The lost.
All right. Now, here we go. Is there application here for believers?
Yes.
Well, I would hold that yes. Okay. But in context, is he explicitly talking to regenerate people? He's not talking to regenerate people. I would hold that yes, there is application. I'm guessing that our commenter that I was talking about at the beginning of the video would not say that there's a place, because this was said to a Jewish population, an ethnically Jewish population. But is there anywhere in the scripture, can you give me, where there is a charge for believers, for Christians, to repent once they have been justified?
Jeff, I think of the seven churches in Revelation. Many of the churches are addressed by Christ as he commands them to repent.
Aha! Our brother has returned from his trip to the Bookstore in Grand Rapids with wisdom. Okay. Yes, that's where I was going to go with this. Okay, let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Okay. Now, you can't say that this is written to merely Jewish unbelievers. You can't say this is merely written to ethnically Jewish Christians. We have seven letters to seven churches, and these churches, none of them are in Jerusalem. None of them appear to be primarily Jewish in ethnicity, but we see a charge given by Jesus. How many of the churches of the seven are doing well?
Only one.
Okay. Which church is that?
I think it's two. You're
always okay.
Asking questions.
Okay. I'm going to maintain that two of them are doing well. Okay. That he speaks, he commends Smyrna and he commends what other church? Okay. I think he's commending the church at Philadelphia. Yeah. All right. So he's commending them. Let's look at what Jesus says. Now, remember, this is to people who have professed faith in Christ. Jesus says, say this to the angel of the church, the assembly, the ecclesia in Ephesus. What does he say? He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What is the charge that he is giving here through an imperative to the church at Ephesus? Repent. He's not talking to lost people here. He is talking to a church. Let's think about it. We don't see the word explicitly so much in 1 Corinthians, but what is Paul trying to get the church at Corinth to do? Is he trying to get them to believe more? Or what does he want them to do? Doesn't he want the church at Corinth to repent? He wants them to change their mind and have that change of mind result in a change of course. Stop suing each other. You got to stop seeing prostitutes. You got to stop having this craziness at the Lord's Supper. You got to stop this disorderly worship. You got to stop this. You got to stop that. You got to stop not disciplining people who should be disciplined. He wants the church at Corinth to repent, even without using the word. But let's carry on. Let's go carry on in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, he writes verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write. What is the angel to write? Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Second time, therefore, repent. Let's look at the church at Thyatira. Does he tell them to repent? Well, what does he say? Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Okay. There's a repentance demanded there. Chapter 3, church in Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, verse 2, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. the church at Laodicea, verse 14, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write. What does he want him to write? Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Okay. We've got five examples here of Jesus. You know, sometimes people will say, well, the words of Jesus carry more weight than other words of scripture. No, they don't. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for the four things in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The weight here, if you want to answer the argument according to that argument, okay, Jesus says five churches need to repent. Five churches, which he considers churches. He doesn't say, where does he say in here that these are false churches? You tell me. He doesn't. Okay. He doesn't. Where does he say in here, well, these guys are really not regenerate? He doesn't. He tells the church, everybody as a whole, turn. Stop what you're doing and turn and have, you know, you get back to your definition of repentance. It's a change of mind, which includes a change of course. Okay. And he wants five churches to repent. Is there application for repentance in the life of the believer? Absolutely. Absolutely. We can't say that the command of repentance is only for people to do once in order to be justified. The command of repentance is for believers, whether it's explicit in these five churches in Revelation or whether it is implicit in all that Paul tells the church at Corinth. Is that a means by which God has his people persevere, the saints persevering? Yes. Okay. A question or comment on that? Okay. All right. I wanted to say that because I you're going to run into people who are going to insist that you as a Christian never have to repent. You're going to run into people who are going to insist that you never tell the lost that they need to repent. I'm going to hold that all of those uses of repent in scripture, especially in the New Testament, and we see it all over the Old Testament, because who kept getting, let me ask you this, who kept getting told to repent in the Old Testament? What group of people?
The Israelites.
The Israelites, God's chosen people. We don't see very many commands or very many instances where the lost are told to do that, do we? We really don't. Okay, you can go to the book of Nahum, that's one, where the people of Nineveh are told, okay, we know the revival's over. What happened a generation or two ago is over. It's not going to turn out well for you guys if you don't repent. But the predominant use in the Old Testament of turning, coming back, repenting is directed to God's people. So, and that does not change with the new covenant. That doesn't change. Get out your phone, do your word search on repent, and you're going to see that, yes, it is told to the lost as that which they must do, but it's also told to believers as that which they must do as well. All right. A question or comment before we move on here.
Yes, sir. So I don't know how to word my question, but with the text in James, it says, cleanse your hands, you filthy, you sinners. And I know that there was a sermon about that. And it was, I think the statement was made that was towards believers to cleanse your hands, repent, and draw near to God. But that name, sinners, I don't know how to, you know, rightly understand that. Like, is James talking to sinners or is he talking to Christians?
Okay, well, now, does James tell us who he is writing to?
Yes, he uses the word. Well, I can think of two terms. One is at the beginning of the letter, he says the dispersion of Israel. And then I think throughout the letter, he uses the wording, my brethren.
Okay. Count it all joy, my brothers, verse 2, chapter 1. Okay. Okay. Now, so your question, Jacinda, is about chapter 4, verse 8, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Now, let's look at what chapter 4 says. Okay. Now, okay, your question, what is your question then concerning the passage? So I actually address your question, not necessarily what I might want to say about it.
My question is James telling sinners to cleanse their hands and basically repent, or is he telling brethren to cleanse their hands and repent because he says sinners?
Okay, so is your question, is the charge in verse 8 towards the lost or the redeemed? Is that your question?
Yes.
Ah, okay. All right, well, let's work through this. Let's do context. Okay, you know, this is, again, James in five chapters issues, I think it is 54 imperatives that he wants his audience to listen to. That's a lot of commands. Okay. I have gone through in my Bible here, and I'll show you, I have highlighted in green every command in the New Testament. You look at James and there are a whole lot of them there going through. Okay. Going through the New Testament. So in this passage, you're going to see a whole lot of commands, and I'll count them once we get there. But he wants to talk about, he's really talking about division here as we get into chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. Okay. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Okay. Now, remember, he's writing to brethren. He says, he says, okay, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, verse 1, count it all joy, my brothers. Verse 9, let the lowly brother. Verse 16, chapter 1, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Verse 19, chapter 1, know this, my beloved brothers. Verse 1, chapter 2, my brothers. Chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers? Chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Is he writing to Christians? Yes. Now, is he writing merely to professing Christians who are false Christians? Does he say that?
Merely? No.
No, absolutely not. The assumption here is that these are brethren. That's where we have to go with this. When you look at what Paul does in 1 Corinthians, he does the same thing. Over 20 times, he calls the Corinthians as a church brothers. Would Paul do that if he didn't consider them to be true brothers? No. He considers them brothers. James considers his audience here brothers. Now, you tell me, if we had a group of people who said they were brothers, and we find out that they wanted stuff and didn't get it, so they killed people. They wanted stuff and didn't get it, so they fought, they quarreled. Would we consider them Christians?
If I say no, you're going to say, well, Paul calls the Church of Corinth, Brandon.
Yeah, but why am I going to say that, Jacinda?
Because they were.
Because Paul did it, right?
He did.
See, we would look at, let's think about it. Now, this is not going to make sense to those people who don't know anything about where our physical building is. But if we knew that what Paul said about the church in Corinth were true, about that brick building across the street from where we meet on Hedges, would we look at that as a church and would we call those people brothers? We wouldn't. That all of the craziness going on in Corinth, we would probably say, if I'm looking out the front door, it's over there. Okay. That's a false church. But what does Paul say about this craziness in Corinth and the people of this? He calls them brothers. He commends them for their faith a lot. Look at, read the first 8 or 9 verses of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. You'd think he's writing to the Romans or the Ephesians. Okay. And clearly, I don't have any new material because Jacinda's already told you what I'm going to say. But I'm going to say it because Paul says it. And I'm going to say it because James says it. James calls these people brothers. But even as he calls them brothers, clearly he is calling them out here. Is he not? You do this. You murder. You fight and quarrel. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend your asking, in essence, verse 3, on your passions. Verse 4, what does he say about these people in verse 4, Jacinda?
He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God.
Okay, now you'll notice your if you have an ESV, your footnote there says, or you adulteresses. The ESV says, you adulterous people. What translation do you have there? Is that a CSB or an NASB?
NASB.
NASB. Okay. Now, remember, he said, brothers, 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 over and over and over. But what about these brothers? You murder, you fight, you quarrel, you spend on your passions, on your passions, and he calls them adulterous. Now, let's continue. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What is the assumed answer to the rhetorical question here? This is very Pauline in its use. The assumed answer to the rhetorical question is, of course you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God because they're brothers. They should know that. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Another rhetorical question coming up here. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? What is he saying here? You think the scripture says that for no reason at all? Well, there's an assumed answer to that. Okay. Now, but okay, he's throwing people under the bus here. The first 5 verses of chapter 4. But he gives more grace. More grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay. Is there a command to be obeyed in the first 6 verses of chapter 4?
No.
All right. I've gotten 2 no's so far. Are the 2 no's correct? Well, yes, they are. Okay. If you could see the verses, I'd hold this thing up to the camera here. You could see in the no, first 6 verses do not have an underline. The commands start in verse 7. Okay. Because there's a transition. Okay. He's talking about their behavior. It's not good, clearly. Well, what are they supposed to do? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay. In the next 4 verses, you're going to have 10 commands. What does he want these people who are murdering, they're fighting, they're quarreling, they're spending things on their passions, they appear to be having friendship with the world? What does he want them to do? He wants them to submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Verse 7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And if I go to verse 11, there's another command there. What are all these commands here? Verse 7, submit yourself. Verse 7, resist the devil. Verse 8, draw near to God. Verse 8, cleanse your hands. Verse 8, purify your hearts. Verse 9, be wretched. Verse 9, mourn. Verse 9, weep. Verse 9, turn your laughter to mourning. Verse 10, humble yourselves. Okay, now look at verse 8. Is there, we've talked about this form of literature before, this form of writing. Is there any parallelism in verse 8? Is there any sense? Okay. Yes. We got two yeses. Good. Okay. When I say parallelism, what do I mean?
It's one for one. If one person does something, another, well, in this one, if we do something, God will also do something. We will balance that.
Well, in a sense, yes. That is, yeah, yes. We do something and there's a result from it. I think from a literary viewpoint here, my point I want to make is this is synonymous parallelism. Okay. When he says cleanse your hands, is he really saying the same thing as purify your hearts? Yes. He's saying the same different thing in two ways. When he says you sinners and you double-minded, is he really saying the same thing in two different ways? Because he's calling out bad behavior. Let me ask you a question. Does James use that compound word double-minded anywhere else in his letter?
I don't think so.
Okay. Miss Jackson says she
that's not that's not true. Sorry.
Whoa.
Yes, he does.
He does.
Where might I ask?
1:8.
Aha. Okay, let's go to chapter 1. Remember, verse 8, chapter 4. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Synonymous parallelism, saying the same thing in more than one way. Again, another example of that is the benediction in number 6. The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. It's the same thing said three different ways in number 6. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, if any of you, okay, now, if any of you, who is the you to whom James is speaking or about whom he is speaking? Who is the you? If any of you lacks wisdom.
The brethren.
Right. The people that he has said who are the 12 tribes in the dispersion, the brothers of verse 2. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why will that person not receive anything from the Lord? After the semicolon in your ESV, verse 8 finishes the sentence, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, he doesn't speak highly of that person who is double-minded in chapter 1. He does not speak highly of that person who is double-minded in chapter 4. Is he saying that that person who is double-minded, though, is lost? We have to answer that question.
No, he's saying that he lacks confidence in the Lord.
Yes, he is not saying that they are lost. Now, I'm going to be presumptuous here, Jacinda, and try and maybe get behind your question. All right. I don't pretend to be prophetic here at all, but This may go to a statement that I have made elsewhere. And did I make it here? I don't know if I made it here or not. The Bible classifies people as either sinners or saints, right? Yeah, it does.
Yeah, correct.
Okay. Now, if a saint is somebody who is regenerate, if a sinner is somebody who is not regenerate, why would James say, you sinners, if he's writing to believers in James chapter 4? Why would he say that? We know Jesus in Mark chapter 9, I believe, says, God does not hear the prayers of sinners. Who does he hear the prayers of? He hears the prayers of the saints. Well, why would he use this phrase sinners here, if that's the case?
To shake them up because they're acting like sinners.
Very good. Okay. Very good, Valerie. Okay. That German air must be doing you well over there. Okay.
From what I understand, as far as James calling the those believers sinners, is there can be times that Christians could act as a sinner, act as a lost person in their behavior and conduct. I think of like with the case with Corinth, in chapter 2, he calls them carnal and fleshly.
That's where I was. If you saw me, I'm thumbing through my Bible. I was going to Corinthians. I think that's the point, because you don't want to say, you don't want to misinterpret what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. Okay, are ye not carnal? I think that's how the King James might say it. Well, is he saying that to establish them as in being in a state, their position is that of carnality? No, what he's trying to say is your actions are being carnal, but he is not doing anything which establishes a doctrine of a carnal Christian there, because a carnal Christian, as it gets used, that's an oxymoron, okay? That's a contradiction in terms. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian, because Christians are referred to as saints. And as we talked about last week, the word in the Greek behind saints is the same word which comes into English as sanctified, same word which comes into English as holy. It's hagios. That's what the people are being referred to as. I know that's a bad sentence in English, but it is what I just said it is. My grammar teacher is cringing wherever my grammar teacher is now. My point here is that merely the fact that James calls these people sinners in chapter 4, verse 8, does not mean that he is classifying them as lost. He is classifying them in their behavior as if they are acting like those who are lost, though. Remember, because he did not commend the double-minded in chapter 1, and he is not commending the double-minded in chapter 4 either. Okay. Questions or comments on that? Okay. All right, let's move on then. Let's move on, and in the time we have left, let's talk about assurance. Let me ask you this. Is there any such thing as genuine assurance?
Yes, sir.
Yes, ma'am. Okay. How does one have genuine assurance, though? Okay. It's okay that we can assert something, but upon what basis are we making our assertion? Maybe we should back up. Maybe we should define assurance. How do we define assurance?
I would say a firm persuasion that you're eternally accepted by God.
Okay. Daniel has given us that. How did he do?
Seems right.
Okay. It seems right because I think he is right. All right. What, okay. Again, we have made some assertions here, but scripturally, how can we say that A, there is such a thing as assurance, and B, how can we know that we have assurance?
I was thinking scripturally, we could go to Ephesians 13, where it talks about the Spirit being the seal of the promise.
Okay, Ephesians 1:13, being the seal of the promise guarantee, right? We talked about this last week when the first century image of a seal was that which closed something for sure. When the king gave a message to his messenger to be proclaimed to somebody else, they would fold it or roll it into a scroll and seal it with the seal of the king. And what did the seal of the king mean? The seal of the king meant that this was a guarantee that this belonged to the king. Well, when let's ask this. When God seals a person, are they sealed?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Can any power or principality rip that seal off? No, because there is no one greater than the one who has sealed the believer. But how does the believer themselves know that they are the one who is sealed? Well, I think we've got an element here. Those of you on Zoom can't see this, but one of our YouTube commenters went to Romans 8, which is not a bad place to go. Let's go to Romans 8. All right, Romans 8. We could read the fullness of Romans 8. Some of the Romans 8 passages, though, especially in the first part, of the contrast between flesh and spirit. But we can go down to verse 31, for instance. Okay, and let's look at the personal pronouns that Paul uses as he writes Romans 8, being carried along by the Spirit. You've got Paul writing to a church at Rome. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Those things he said before this. Not merely the things of the immediately preceding verses, but you could probably go back to chapter 1, verse 17. What then shall we say to these things? Look at the rhetorical questions he uses here. If God is for us, who can be against us? What is the assumed answer to that question? Absolutely nobody. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to have opposition, but if God is on our side, can the other side win? No. Okay. He who did not spare his own son, the God of verse 31, but gave him up for us all. Another rhetorical question. How will he not also with him, with his son, graciously give us all things? You know the assumed answer to the rhetorical question. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, take that sentence rightly. Do people make accusations against us? Yes. Does the devil make accusations against us? Yes. Are any of them going to stick, though? No. You use the image of Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the high priest with his courtroom imagery in Zechariah chapter 3. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Satan the accuser is there bringing a charge against Joshua. And what happens in Zechariah chapter 3? The response to the accusation is put a new robe on Joshua. Okay, clothe him in something which is not his presently. Therefore, the charge won't stick. The accuser, the adversary, the devil, Satan, he can bring charges, but he cannot declare you guilty. Why? Because it is God who justifies. It is God who makes that declaration of justification, of right standing with God in God's courtroom. Verse 34, Who is to condemn? Another rhetorical question. Well, a lot of people are going to condemn. But what has he just said at the beginning of Romans chapter 8? The rhetorical question says, who is to condemn? Romans 8 verse 1 says what? All right, we were reading Clint's lips because he's on mute. But
there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
All right, how much condemnation is there for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are in union with Christ Jesus? None. Because there is none, who is to condemn? The answer, nobody. Why? Because Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's the one who was not spared, verse 32. More than that, he not only died, he was raised, and he is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. More rhetorical question here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He gives the answer as follows, but he expands upon the question, okay? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives not some who's, but some what's in the next question. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. He quotes the Old Testament, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And he says, in essence to that, so what? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's a reason that William Hendrickson's, one of the classics in the commentary world on Revelation, is entitled More Than Conquerors, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, verse 38 and verse 39, what's going to separate Paul's writing to real people in Rome. Okay. Remember, he's using personal pronouns here, including himself. Verse 38, we are more than conquerors. I mean, verse 37, for I am sure. Now, Paul's writing, but he's going to use then a plural pronoun here. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, plural, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes. Yes, because we have received earlier in Romans 8 the spirit of adoption. We can have assurance because of passages like this. Where else can we find assurance in our New Testaments?
Are you saying assurance outlined or a promise that gives assurance?
Yes.
Okay.
Do we have a writer that says he specifically writes what he writes in order that his audience can know that they are saved?
First John.
Where, Melissa?
I think it's in the first chapter. I don't remember.
Okay. Well, maybe I'll get back to what Clint said here. Okay. All right. Well, as you're turning to First John, okay, John chapter 6 is the feeding of the 5,000. Okay. John chapter 6, Clint says, John 6, 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Okay. See, he says, don't work for the food that perishes. You keep continuing on. Okay. Because he said that, what did the people respond with? They say, well, what do we have to do to be doing the works of God? Because you're just telling me, don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which I'm going to give you. The people say, well, then what are those works? Jesus says, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay. Now we know that scripture says whoever believes has eternal life. Okay. Believe present tense, not believe past tense, believe present tense. Okay. All right. But Melissa said 1 John. All right. She's right with 1 John. We have a little bit. We need to move on beyond chapter 1, though. We need to go to chapter 5. Okay. Chapter 5. All right. Roman Catholicism says this verse is wrong. Now, I made a rather dogmatic assertion there, didn't I? They say this verse is wrong because they say that you cannot have assurance. We talked about this, I think, last week. Their doctrine of salvation and their doctrine of the church indeed say that you cannot have assurance in this life. Okay. How can we've got to mention in the YouTube chat here, Blessed Assurance. They can't sing Blessed Assurance. That Jesus is theirs. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. They can't sing it. Okay. I'm going to talk about singing tomorrow and singing because we believe things and singing with gusto because we believe things. Okay. Well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. You tell me, does this verse say that there is such a thing as assurance? It's a yes or no question. Does John say that there is such a thing? We haven't defined it. All I'm asking is, does John say that there is such a thing as assurance?
Yes, definitely.
Okay. Melissa says, yes, definitely. Is Melissa correct?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. All right. Since we now have two witnesses, we've established the truth, right? Well, we have the testimony of two witnesses here. Now, just because two witnesses agree does not mean they're right, but in this case, they are right. All right. Our witnesses, Melissa and Valerie, affirm that there is such a thing as assurance. Why? Because John says there is such a thing as assurance. Why does he write what he has written leading up to verse 13 in chapter 5? He tells us, being carried along by the Spirit, I write these things to you. Okay, who are the you? Well, you could say that the you are
those okay. who believe.
Oh, yeah, it's interesting. We can go back and start thumbing through the beginning of the chapter, but John tells us right here who the you are. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Then verse 14, look at what verse 14 says. And this is the confidence that we have toward him. This is the with faith. With trust that we have toward him. Who's the him? The Son of God of verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Three second person plurals there. You, you, and you. And he wants them to know that they have eternal life. People ask, how do I know that I'm saved? How can I have assurance? I tell them, read the first four chapters of 1 John and the first 12 verses of chapter 5. Why? Because John says, that's how you know that you have eternal life. Now, what does that look like, though, as he's saying this? What are some of the things he says? Well, let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. Okay. What does he say in 1 John chapter 2? He says, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Who is cited in Scripture as specifically having said about them that they loved the world?
Demas.
Paul says Demas fell in love with the present world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I maintain that is verification that Demas ended up being lost. Why? Because Paul says he fell in love with the present world. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, so that's one of, if you want to say these are tests, but these are questions to be answered. How do I know that I am saved? Do you love the present world? Well, that's a warning sign if you do, because John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. What else does he say? Okay. He could go down. Now, again, you could go down to verse 21. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Okay. He's writing to people who know the truth. And what about these people who know the truth? And because no lie is of the truth, then what does he say, though, about these people who know the truth? Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? All right. Now, let me ask you this. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, are you a liar according to this passage? Yes. Okay. Give me some people who are religious who deny that Jesus is the Christ.
Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity, don't they?
Well, I didn't say the deity. We're talking about, no, okay, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, what is the Christ or who is the Christ?
The Savior, the Messiah.
Muslim.
Right, he is the Messiah, okay, the anointed one.
So that would be the Jews?
Okay, Jews deny that Jesus is the Christ. Muslims, Muslims deny that Jesus is the Christ. You have a lot of people who are religious who deny that Jesus is the Christ. The Spirit of God, through John, says those people are liars. Now, that is not hatred of Muslims. That is not hatred of Jews. That is not hatred of Buddhists. It is the Spirit of God saying that people who believe that Jesus is not the Christ, they deny that he is the Christ. It says right here that person is a liar. And we know that people who are classified as liars, will they inherit the kingdom of God? No, they won't. Okay, so we continue on. What does he say here? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. But verse 23 is the one here. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Okay, if you want to deny the Son, you don't know the Father. Remember, John 17, this is eternal life, to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. All right. Now, then he also says, verse 26, again, why he writes, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. What is the implication about the deception here? The deception is what is being talked about in the prior verses. The deception is those who deny that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the anointed one. Okay. Verse 28, what is a test, if you want to call it a test? Abide in him so that when he hears, we may have confidence. Again, confidence with faith, with trust, with belief, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And we could go on and spend some time in chapter 3. We don't have time to spend a lot of time in chapter 3. But this is the issue. The life that is practicing righteousness. How do we know if we are practicing righteousness? Well, can we not do a fruit inspection in our life? What does Jesus say? You will know them by their what? By their fruit. What fruit? What fruit are we to look for in the life of a Christian, whether it is somebody else or ourselves, to see that they are truly regenerate? What fruit are we looking for? Does the Bible give us a standard or a list?
Fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, is the fruit singular or plural in that passage, Mary?
Plural, the fruits of the Spirit.
It says fruit, but it means a lot of things.
Aha. Uh-huh.
Not only one
fruit. Yeah. Okay.
Right. The fruit is singular.
Right.
The singular fruit has nine elements to it. Somebody close your Bible and tell me what the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit are.
I can tell you where it's found.
Love, joy, it's closed. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, something I've forgotten, self-control.
Goodness, you forgot goodness.
Good job. I always forget that one.
Please, can you say the scripture where it is? Can you say, Sister
Valerie? Tell me where it is.
Galatians 5:22.
Okay, Galatians 5:22.
Thank you.
All right, because you have, and it's going to be worthwhile to go there, even though we're in 1 John. Okay, it's worthwhile to go there because there's a contrast. Verse 22 starts off with that contrasting word, but. Well, then we need to go what comes before this. Let's go up to verse 16. But I say, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Same thing Paul was doing in Romans chapter 8. You read the beginning of Romans chapter 8. You're going to see Paul talks about this absolute divide between those who have their mind set on the flesh and those who have their mind set on the Spirit. Here he says in his letter to the Galatians, he says the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, because in Romans 8, he has said those who have their mind set on their flesh are hostile to God. They do not obey God's law. Indeed, they cannot. There's an absolute wedge there. So, verse 17, Galatians 5, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, this is a first-class condition, assuming the truth of the statement for the sake of the argument, and this is one of those cases where you can translate this as since. We could have translated this as, but since you are led by the Spirit, Galatians, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Okay, we're going to have again the flesh-spirit contrast. The works of the flesh are evident. What are the works of the flesh? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's our stop before we get to the fruit. Just like he said in 1 Corinthians, there's a contrast. What does he say in 1 Corinthians 6? Okay, 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, stop. Now, is that a comprehensive list? No, but it is certainly representative. Okay, these people whose lives are this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. That's the essential word, were, past tense, writing to these Corinthians. But, okay, again, our contrast, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 6, contrast. Your life is that, you are not saved. Once you are saved, that which was your life before is past tense. Galatians 5, but, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the works of the flesh in verse 19, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucifixion is a death. There is not just a mere putting in a closet. Crucifixion talks about that which dies, or that who, or he or she who dies. When we belong to Christ Jesus, we have taken that which is flesh about us, our life of flesh, and we have crucified it. We have killed it. That's, you want to do a fruit inspection? Here are your nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a necessary fruit. Now, do we always exhibit this perfectly? We know we don't. But the point of John in 1 John at the end of chapter 2 and into verse 3 is that when he says in chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. He is talking about a life. Your life is either that which is set on the flesh or that which is set on the spirit. John is in perfect harmony with what Paul says to the Corinthians. He is in perfect harmony with what Paul says to the Galatians. And John, in his, this is how that you know you are saved, this is how you look at your life. Okay. What else are you supposed to do? Well, verse 19 in chapter 3 says this, by this we shall know. Well, by what you shall know? Well, you got to read what comes before chapter 3, verse 19. But by this we shall know. It doesn't say, by this we shall have a likely probability of. It says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassured our heart before him. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Okay. We know that chapter 4 starts off by telling there are two commands. Verse 1, chapter 4. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Okay, that's how do you know that you're saved? You test the spirits. What spirits? Okay, well, the spirits who are trying to teach you something, or what spirit you may believe. Well, what else are you supposed to do to test? Verse 24 at the end of chapter 3, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know. See, yes, I believe the Bible wants Christians to know that they are saved. I don't believe the Bible wants Christians running around doubting their salvation all the time. I believe the Bible wants us to know and have confidence that we are saved. Okay, not arrogance that we are saved, but confidence that we are saved. You've got that end of chapter 3. By this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. By what? You keep God's commandments. What are the commandments that we're supposed to keep? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law is summed up in those two commands. So we could carry on. Look at what else chapter 4 says. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. People who live lives of hatred, they don't know God. And, you know, can that be a little bit challenging for some people? Yeah, it can be. But you go down to verse 13 in chapter 4. By this, by what? What he's just written before this. We know. See, he keeps saying, we know. He wants his audience to know that they abide in him and that he abides in us because he has given us of his spirit. Okay. And in the interest of time, okay, we could keep going. We love verse 19 because he first loved us, but verse 20 is about the brethren. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. There's a challenge there. Think about this. Don't hate the brethren. even brethren who may be difficult, don't hate them. Scripture divides this issue into two categories, either love or hate. And love is it an emotion? Yes, it is. But is it more than that? Yes, it is not merely an emotion. It is a disposition toward somebody else. And it is also a command to be obeyed. It's interesting. You don't see that many commands in 1 John. You just don't. Actually, in the letter, once you get past the testing of the spirit at the beginning of chapter 4, you know how many more commands there are in the entire letter in the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5? One. And it's in the very last sentence. Keep yourself from idols. Everything else is just statement of fact. Okay. So Yes, I believe that God wants us to know that we are saved. I believe that God wants us to have assurance, and he wants our assurance, though, to be based upon what he says in Scripture. Scripture never tells us to base our assurance solely upon one act of faith in our past. Now, does that one act of faith accomplish justification? Yes, it does. But we've got passages that say that you not only have to have believed, you need to continue in faith, and that life of faith will then show fruit. If the Spirit indwells you, you will have fruit of your Spirit, and we'll close here with James chapter 2. Now, you might go, James chapter 2, that doesn't give me any assurance at all. Well, it should. Okay. We're talking in James chapter 2, verse 14. James is going to talk about the person who says, okay, they believe. How do we know that they believe? Okay. How do they know that they believe in a way that saves them? We know that Scripture talks about, there are passages, John 2, John 8, the parable of the sower, this passage, anybody who ever commits apostasy, there is a belief that doesn't save. James says, here's your test. This is how we know. Okay. We know that our Roman Catholic friends, they may not know very much Scripture, but they know verse 24 in this passage. Verse 24 does not refute justification by faith alone. This is not James's burden here to talk about how a person is justified. James's burden, as we will see here, is to what test can we apply to see that a person has been justified by faith alone. Okay. Right. We've got a comment here. James 2 fights against antinomianism. Absolutely. James 2 is addressing people who say, all I have to do is believe. I don't have to obey. I don't have to obey God's commandments. I just believe. Well, okay, but James wants to address that here, okay? Verse 14, what good is it, my brothers? Again, he's writing to the brethren. If someone says he has faith but does not have works, okay, rhetorical questions. Think about the use of rhetorical questions here. Can that faith save him? Can that faith which does not have works save that guy who says he has faith but does not have works? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Okay. Well, James says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Look at what he says here. James says, I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe, okay, he's doing what Paul does. Okay, he's talking about, in essence, an imaginary objector, or he's having an imaginary conversation here. You believe that God is one, you do well. Now, This is where there's a misinterpretation that happens quite often. He doesn't say, you believe that there is one God. He doesn't say that. He says, you believe that God is one. Now, where else do we have in Scripture a mention of God being one? Not that there's one God, but God being one.
In Deuteronomy?
Where?
I believe it's chapter 6, verse 4 or 10.
Right, verse 4, the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, a little box that they'd wear around, wrapped around their forehead that would have scripture in it. That's a frontlet. Okay. James says here, you believe that God is one. You do well. Okay. You've got your doctrine right. But who believes that? The rest of the verse. Even the demons believe that. Okay. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Even the demons believe that God is one. There is a unity within God. The demons know it. The demons have some pretty good doctrine. Think about the time you've got the demons being quoted as confessing Jesus being the Son of the Most High God. Okay. A greater confession that a lot of alleged theologians will make these days. that here, demons have a faith. They have a knowledge that they believe. They shudder because of their belief. Why? Because of who God is. Do you want to be shown, verse 20, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, think about that rhetorical question. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Again, this imaginary objector here to this. Well, what's the answer to the question? Well, he answers the question with yet another question. But do you want to be shown that faith apart from works is useless? He's in essence saying, yeah, I'm going to show you. Verse 21, another rhetorical question. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, where does it say in Scripture that Abraham was justified by works? That's not here in James 2. Okay, silence is good because it doesn't say it anywhere. It says Abraham was justified by his faith, Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes that, Romans 4. Paul quotes that in Galatians, that Abraham was justified by his faith. But now James is saying, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Verse 22, you see, he's making the argument, going, okay, you see that faith was active along with his works and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. Remember I said, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Guess what? James uses that verse to prove his point here. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness and he was called a friend of God. How was Abraham counted righteousness according to James? By faith, by believing. Verse 23, quoting Genesis 15. He then says, again, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Okay. This is where context makes all the difference in the world. Is James's burden here that to show us how a person is declared to be right in the sight of God? No. James's burden here is to give a test, in essence, of how we know that a person has already been declared right in the sight of God. And then he goes on and talks about Rahab, verse 25. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead. Okay, you've heard me say this before. Here's your biblical definition of death, when the body and the spirit separate. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead, and a dead faith doesn't save anybody. That's his point here. James is not setting himself against everything else that the scripture says about justification being by faith alone apart from works. James's burden here, and we've talked about this before, and the use of the word justification, because even in the Gospels, there's a sentence that says, God is being justified by people. Well, God isn't justified in a sense of salvation by anybody. So you have to look at the context. The context here is the guy who says, I'm saved by faith. James says, how do we know? We know by what he does. Now, how can I say that that gives you assurance? We know that our life is what we do. If our life is that which is characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, if our life is that which is, Paul talks about what the Corinthians are, having been sanctified in 1 Corinthians 6. If our life is characterized by those things which John says in the first four chapters and the first 12 verses of chapter 5, then we know that we have passed, we not only have we passed, but we're passing this test. But here's where we have to be careful. Our life is not to be all about examining our fruit, is it? No, our life is not to be characterized by nothing but an inward focus on ourselves. Our life is to be characterized by looking outward beyond ourselves to Jesus through faith. And that looking to Jesus through faith will then result in us doing the things that will show that we have assurance and that we are passing the test. Okay. Questions or comments on that as we close? Okay. And we know we didn't cover this today, but we covered it before, I believe, that, okay, as we are doing what we're doing, okay, the things we do as believers that demonstrate our assurance. Okay. Our assurance is not based upon what we do. Our assurance is based upon the one in whom we believe. All right. Everything goes back to the one in whom we believe. But we know that those things that we do as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, this is relating to a YouTube comment, we only work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God works in us, and we are to work out what God works in us. We are responsible for it. And the working out is what John is describing in 1 John up to chapter 5, verse 13. The working out is what James is talking about in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. But we just have to be careful here. We don't want to be so inwardly focused that all we're doing is looking at, am I loving enough? Am I joyous enough? Am I patient enough? Is there a place for some? Yes. But our life, again, what is the dominant factor in our life? Is a dominant factor in our life looking outward beyond ourselves, looking to Christ in faith? Absolutely. Because the more we do that, then we will see that the rest will follow, and we'll be doing it, in a sense, unconsciously. We'll just do it because we know inside that we're supposed to be doing it, and then our lives just reflect it. We don't have to sit there and go, I got to check the list. Am I doing this, this, this? No, we just do it because we look outward, and our outward look will then result in us having the inward change, which is then reflected by our life. Okay. Question or comment, and we'll wrap it up. Okay. There will be no study next week. We will be out of town into Saturday next week. So we will not have a study next week. In 2 weeks, we will resume, and we will be talking about death, the intermediate state, and glorification, chapter 25 in Wayne Grudem's book, answering the questions, what is the purpose of death in the Christian life? What happens to our bodies and souls when we die? When will we receive resurrection bodies, and what will they be like? And we need to talk about the resurrection because it's surprising the ideas that people have about the resurrection. And I'll talk about those when we get there in 2 weeks. Okay. Thank you. Thank you very much for all who attended. By the way, Timothy, you have a commenter who had said, good job, who knew the fruit of the Spirit on YouTube there. All right. Okay, let's pray. Father, we give thanks. We give thanks that we have your word preserved for us. We give thanks that your Spirit carried along men to write what we have in these books that we have on our laps and on our devices. And And we give thanks that your spirit can enlighten us and does enlighten us so that we can understand what you have for us. But Father, we don't need to merely just understand it. We need to obey it and we need to live it. So we ask for that help in living out what we know. We pray, Father, that we would just not acquire intellectual knowledge, that we would just not know mere facts, but not have them be reflected in the way that we live and in the way that we love and in the way that we worship. So we ask for help in doing that today. Lord, I just ask for help for your people in this crooked and twisted generation. Lord, do preserve us. Lord, keep us. And we know that we need to continue in faith. So we ask for faith. We ask for repentance. We ask for, Lord, we just ask for that which you know that we need. And I ask also for, along with that, I ask for love for the brethren today. I ask that we love our brothers, we love our Christian brothers and sisters, and we love them in the way that you want us to love them, Lord. So we ask for that enablement, we ask for that empowerment today, and I ask, Lord, that we respond well to it today. And I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Thank you very much. Have a great day, everybody.